The book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 with an introduction in verses 1 through 3 where we are introduced to Jesus Christ as both the one who is revealing these things and as the one who is revealed in this book of Revelation. We are introduced to John the Apostle, the human writer of the Revelation, who is in exile on the island of Patmos for preaching the Word of God and for testifying faithfully of Jesus Christ. Then there's a greeting to the seven churches in Asia. Then there is a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ to close out chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, there are messages to each of the seven churches in Asia individually. Over the past few weeks, I have been preaching through the letters to the seven churches. The purpose of this message today is to tie up some loose ends regarding the churches and to give a summary of them and to try to put them into perspective. First of all, the messages are for seven actual churches that were in existence in seven cities in the Roman province of Asia in the first century AD. The messages are addressed to the angels of the churches. Each message is addressed to the angel of this church and that church and so forth. I understand that to be the pastor or some delegated representative of each church, the angel of the church. The Greek word for angel literally means messenger. The word is used 186 times in the New Testament. And by far, I think most of the time, it refers to angels who are heavenly, spiritual, supernatural beings. There are some instances in the New Testament, however, where the word is used for messengers who are human beings. For instance, Luke 7:24 says, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." The word there is angels, but it is translated messengers, and it clearly means human messengers, a delegation of messengers from John the Baptist. It does not make sense to address a letter for a congregation to a heavenly angelic being when the message is for the members of the church to hear and act upon. So I understand these angels of the seven churches to be the pastors of the churches or some delegated representative of the churches. The churches are in seven prominent cities. The seven cities mentioned form an irregular circle and are listed in the order in which a messenger might visit them if commissioned to deliver these letters. They were on a circular mail route in the western part of the Roman province of Asia. Sailing from the island of Patmos, where John was exiled, the messenger would arrive at Ephesus. He would then travel north to Smyrna and Pergamum, southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then he would finish his journey in Laodicea. The messenger would need only to keep to what the British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay called the Great Circular Road that bound together the most populous, wealthy, and influential part of the province, the West Central region. The seven letters are applicable to all of the local churches of all ages and all lands. We know this because each letter ends with a universal appeal. The phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," occurs at the end of every letter. That is a universal appeal for everyone, everywhere, for all time. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we are to read the letters We are to hear the letters and understand that there may be something in the letters that applies to our church or to us individually, and we are to hear it and we are to pay heed to it. The seven letters reveal through rebuke and or commendation qualities that Christ is pleased with in His churches throughout all of history. John R. Stott said, "In each of the letters, the risen Lord lays emphasis on one particular aspect of an ideal church. Put together, these characteristics constitute the seven marks of a true and living church. They tell us what Christ thinks of His church, both as it is and as it should be. The quality that is emphasized in the church at Ephesus is love. Revelation 2:4 says, 'But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first.' The church at Ephesus was orthodox, but it lacked love. Christ would like for His churches to be characterized by both orthodoxy and love. The quality emphasized in the church at Smyrna is suffering. The church at Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. Revelation 2:9-10 says, 'I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.' Christ would like for His churches not to compromise with the world, and if that means suffering, then to suffer for His sake. A willingness to suffer for the gospel is one of the principal ways of measuring true spiritual faithfulness. The cross has to be more than a symbol of what Jesus did in the past. It must also represent the way the church suffers for Jesus' sake. The quality emphasized in the church at Pergamum is truth. Doctrinal correctness. Revelation 2:14-15 says, 'But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans.' This church had been faithful to Christ in some respects, but it had tolerated false teaching, and that false teaching had led to false living. Christ desires for His churches to teach the truth and to practice the truth. The quality emphasized in the church at Thyatira is holiness. Revelation 2:20 says, 'But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols.' There cannot be a compromise of morality in Christ's churches. The church cannot tolerate things such as sexual immorality and idolatry in its midst. Holiness is indispensable in the church. The quality emphasized in the church at Sardis is reality. Revelation 3:1 says, 'I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead.' The church at Sardis is the church of hypocrisy. It had a reputation for being alive, but in reality it was dead. Christ wants His churches to be real. It is not enough to confess a great creed. There must be the reality of what that creed articulates evident in the church. The quality emphasized in the church at Philadelphia is faithfulness. Christ says to this church in Revelation 3:8, I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia was the faithful church. The true faith in Christ is always expressed in faithfulness. Belief in the mind will express itself in behavior, in life, or else it is not true belief. The quality that is emphasized in the church at Laodicea is wholeheartedness. Christ says to this church, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. And lukewarmness is nauseating to Christ because what He desires is wholeheartedness. And lukewarmness is half-heartedness. So these are qualities that please Christ in His churches. Love, uncompromising commitment, truth, holiness, reality, faithfulness, and wholeheartedness. These are things to evaluate a church by and to strive for. Thirdly, each church is addressed by a different attribute of Jesus Christ, which is suited to its particular situation. Most of the attributes come from the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The church at Ephesus is addressed by Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That comes from the vision in chapter 1 of the risen Christ. And it signifies His omnipresence and His authority. The church at Smyrna is addressed by the first and the last who died and came to life. That comes from the vision in chapter 1, and it signifies that Christ is eternal and He is victorious over the grave. The church at Pergamum is addressed by Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That comes from the vision in chapter 1, and it signifies judgment. The church at Thyatira is addressed by the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That comes from the vision in chapter 1, and it signifies the penetrating vision of Christ and His judgment. The church at Sardis is addressed by Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars comes from the vision of the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God come from the greeting. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars signify seven stars signify His power. The church at Philadelphia is addressed by the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. This does not come from the vision in chapter 1, but it alludes to passages in the Old Testament. Christ is the Holy One, the true One, and He has the key to unlock the kingdom, to let people into His kingdom and to shut people out of His kingdom. The church at Laodicea is addressed by the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This also does not come from the vision in chapter 1, but it is found in the Old Testament. And in Colossians chapter 1, it signifies integrity and sovereignty. There is some quality or attribute of Jesus Christ that is adequate for any situation in which we may find ourselves. If we are suffering like the church at Smyrna, He is eternal and victorious. If we are dead like the church at Sardis, He has the Holy Spirit and power to breathe life into our church. If we are little but faithful, He has the key to unlock the kingdom for us. And no one can shut it. There are threats and promises throughout the letters. Some of the threats and promises are to churches, and some are to individuals in the churches. For instance, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, there is this threat in chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." That particular threat is to the church. And what it means is that if you do not repent, you will cease to exist as a church. In the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:20, there is this promise: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That particular appeal and promise is made to the church. It has been used many times in personal evangelism to individuals, but it is really addressed to the church. It is Christ standing outside the door of the church because the church has shut him out. What a disastrous situation it is for the church of Jesus Christ to shut him, the most important one, out. Can you imagine going to a church that has been established to worship Jesus Christ and he has been shut out? He is on the outside. He is not even in it. I am afraid that this has happened in many of our churches. You have a church of Jesus Christ, but He has been shut out of it. There's no real message from Christ, from His Word preached in it. There is no worship, no true worship of Christ in it. There is no communion with Christ in it. So He is standing outside the door of the church saying, "Let me come in. Somebody in there, let me come in, and I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." That is a promise to the church. And to the individual, really, whoever will let Christ inside. Each of the letters ends with a different promise. The promise is always to the overcomer or the conqueror. But it is different in each case. The promise to the church at Ephesus is to the one who conquers, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The promise to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 11 is the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The promise to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 17 is, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The promise to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 26 through 28 is, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." The promise to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5 is, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The promise to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 12 is, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The promise to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21 is, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. All of these blessings relate to heaven, and they correspond to some other passage of Scripture, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They convey to us different perspectives of the beauty and the glory of the blessings of heaven. There are two prominent words that occur throughout the letters. They are repent and overcomer. Repent occurs seven times in these letters. The way back to God is always through repentance. Repentance involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. A sinner or a sinning saint must repent in order to get in the proper condition to accept divine forgiveness. The way back to God is always through repentance. Repentance is one of the first steps that we take in the Christian life, but it is not a one-time act. Repentance is a lifelong process. The other prominent word that occurs in each of the seven letters is the word overcomer. It is overcomer in the King James Version. It is translated the one who conquers in my English Standard Version. It may be translated the victor in the New International Version. Who is this overcomer? Who is this conqueror? Who is this victor? I have said throughout these messages that the one who conquers is the true believer in Jesus Christ. He is the one whose true belief in Christ is confirmed by his behavior. In other words, he believes in Christ for salvation, and his behavior will conform to the teaching of Christ because he believes in Christ. Now, there is a verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that is key to understanding this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the sword of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. That is a reference to the atoning, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. If you are here today and you have never procured the benefits of the atonement for yourself through faith in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to do it today. Then and only then will all of these blessings promised to the overcomer be yours. Amen. Let us pray.